Well, great. We want to welcome everyone to this webinar. And we have Harry Brown with us today, and we're going to be talking about the essential elements of every disciple-making movement. And before we formally introduce Harry, I'd like to introduce Josh, who's with me today. He's from Eastern Tennessee, and he's also done a lot of DMM work locally in Eastern Tennessee, but also in West Africa. And he's going to share a little bit about just our format today.
Yeah, greetings, everybody. Greetings, Harry. I've had the pleasure of knowing for a few years now. Excited to hear from you here in a few minutes, man. We're excited to have Harry on today. And just so you know, we're going to launch directly into getting to know Harry and then letting him share some of his valuable experience with us. You should know that there is a Q&A box at the bottom of your screen, and that is open all throughout this call. We'll be answering some of your questions as best as we can in real time, and we'll also take some of the questions, two or three of the questions, and ask them to Harry at the end of this call. And then right after that, we'll have some ways that you can actually get involved with what's happening with DMM around the world. So, thanks for being here.
Yeah. Well, Harry, it's a delight to have you, and you're going to be blessed to just hear Harry today because he's just a wealth of knowledge. I kind of like to think of you as like a fire hydrant, Harry, because every time I've listened to you, it's just incredible information that flows from you. But Harry, just to give you a little bit of background, is the president of New Generations, which was launched from City Team, I believe in like 2018. Yeah. And City Team was like the epicenter for much of the disciple-making movement, movements that have happened throughout the world. And Harry now leads New Generations. It helps shepherd 120 movements encompassing 50,000 new churches and over 1.5 million new disciples. And so there's a lot that happens through the ministry and partnerships of New Generations. And so again, Harry, we're grateful to have you with us this morning. And I wanted to start out by asking you what the early days at City Team were like when people began to learn about the disciple-making movement approach and then began to go out from there to many places throughout the world.
Yeah, you bet. And thanks for the opportunity. Real high appreciation and respect for all you Vineyard folks. It's been a blessing to journey together. So just grateful to be with you in this way and appreciate what you do. Quick upgrade on David's results there. Just so you know, God continues to move. We're now at 146 disciple-making movements by a definition of at least 100 churches to the fourth generation. And it's a testament to the glory of God that six of them are now north of 30 generations of churches planting churches. We're now over 82,000 churches, and we're just under 2 million new followers of Jesus that have been certified and cross-checked. So that's the story of God's glory. To the City Team story, I spent 44 years at City Team. There's four major seasons there, and one of them, my wife and I moved into an inner city community called East Palo Alto that became known as the murder capital of the United States. Small place, 20,000 people, but on a per capita basis, more people died there than any other location at the time. We moved in all with noble intent and so forth. We're going to transform this community by the power of God. And the reality is, after our season there, there's a few handfuls of kids whose lives were totally transformed. I had a chance to walk some of the girls down the aisle for the dad they didn't have. My wife and I both have kids named her after us, and we've seen total transformation in a few, but we did not see that community change. And it was full of crime and drugs. We suffered a lot from house break-ins and people throwing rocks and beating on the house at night and saying they're going to burn down the house and cook our kids and stuff like that. None of that deterred us. But I found out that you can be completely sincere and very sacrificial, and it is no substitute for strategy. And that was one of the learning experiences that God used in my life to help bring us today to what we're going to talk about, which is nine foundational stones in disciple-making movements. And with that, I want to say a couple of things. One, there's nothing sacred about these. These are my opinions. So you can agree, disagree. You may think there's three. You may think there's 12, whatever. My headline for all this kind of stuff is enjoy the chicken and spit out the bones. So if you find something there that resonates, that's great. But I'm not trying to position anything as the last word on disciple-making movements or what goes into them. I will say that in our journey, I've thought about it a lot, and I've watched a lot of people in a lot of places, and I've tried to boil it down to say, okay, if I met somebody down the road who was 10 generations of multiplication, they had no idea who we were, what are the kind of things I would be listening for that they're using for what God is doing through them? And so I came up with these nine things. And I want to say first, a passage of scripture, and I'll be giving you lots of scripture references. If you catch them, that's great. If not, if this is recorded, you can get them then. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says this, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and others are building on it. That's basically the tone that we want to set here, that there is a foundation that those who are called of God and equipped and have the insight and the opportunity can lay that foundation so that others, generations of people, can build on it. There's not a whole lot of people who are going to think it through to the point of breakthrough. What they need is for someone to lay the track that they can run on. So hopefully that's what we're doing today. So the first foundation stone I want to point to, and the first four are in the cornerstone positions. Number one is prayer. Now, everybody would say prayer is important. Prayer is essential. It's very seldom that I see people really backing up with time, intentionality, money, and measurement of what prayer really means. Here's your scripture, John 15, 5. Everybody knows it. Apart from me, you can't do anything. And yet somehow we act as if our money, our strategy, our management, our plans, our processes are sufficient. And you can judge that by how much effort and intentionality you put in prayer. I am humbled to say that the guys on the ground throughout New Generations have put together now in excess of 100,000 dedicated intercessors who pray and fast day and night before the Lord. It's not something that they do. It's who they're, it's their identity. It's their life. And they're asking God to break the strongholds and to draw the lost and to open the doors and to deal with the persecution and all that. And so if I tell you anything that sounds big or impressive, take it right back to apart from me, you can do nothing. And over 100,000 people who are before the throne saying, God, let these things be true in this place. So square number one in that cornerstone position is prayer. So let's go to the next cornerstone. It's about discovery. And whenever we talk about discovery, I want to make it very, very clear that we are not anti-teaching in any way, shape, or form. Teaching is a gift of God, and it has benefit to the body. I characterize it as providing two essential things. One is illumination, what you cannot see on the surface. The Spirit of God empowers people to see stuff that others don't. So illumination and then lift. That lift is, okay, what are we going to do about it that's going to bring benefit to the kingdom? So the gift of teaching is fundamental to what God has given and intends us to use. But I put discovery in that cornerstone position because here's what you want. You want to start like you want to finish. And we want to see absolutely each and every individual have a DNA of personal discovery, meaning they're going to get into God's word and they expect to hear from the Holy Spirit. So they're not borrowing from a teacher. Teachers aren't bad, but people like to be lazy. They want to have somebody have already done all the heavy lifting, have figured it out, and say, here's the answer, so they can then take that answer, borrow it, and use it. Well, there's some problems with that. When you haven't done discovery for yourself and you've only borrowed, what happens when an eloquent argument that is in opposition comes up? You don't know what to do. It's also true that when you discover for yourself, it tends to be permanent, and it's also something you can transfer. Where the stuff of a teacher, if it's been borrowed, doesn't transfer as well because often you don't explain it like they did, or you may not be able to handle a tough question. So again, nothing anti-teaching at all, but we want to have as a cornerstone a DNA within every individual of personal discovery in God's word, looking to hear from the Holy Spirit God's will. So here's a scripture for that for you. Psalm 25, verse 8. It says, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. And in the process of discovery, we're starting with lost people, not trying to get saved people better. And there's nothing wrong with that. But lost people, he instructs sinners in the way. Psalm 25, verse 8. Okay, corner post number 3 is about obedience. And there is a big, big gap to this day between knowledge and obedience. Knowledge is not bad, but in isolation, it puffs up. That's what the scripture says. There is such a gap between knowing what to do and actually doing it. And the results are obvious. But Jesus said in John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's a cause and effect there. It's all about obedience. And that obedience, in my perspective, is the energy and the engine that provides spiritual maturity. As I've watched in my now 47 years of full-time ministry, I have observed that spiritual maturity has very little to do with the amount of knowledge you possess or the passage of time. Spiritual maturity is a function of obedience. As you choose to obey, God does two things. He reveals more and he releases power. And so we see relatively young followers of Jesus who are incredibly mature and incredibly powerful because they choose to obey. And obedience like this is not a one-time thing. It's about a lifestyle. So when you're looking at this, you're looking for lifestyles of obedience, not choosing off the cafeteria menu for what you think you want to do today and compromising stuff or negotiating with God on what you don't want to do. So your next corner post, replication. And I would add to that consistent replication. So the reason I say that is as I've had a chance to be in something like 85 countries and some of them 10 to 15 times, I've had a chance to interact with a lot of ministries in a lot of places. What I observe is very, very good quality stuff that usually is contained in one generation. If you think about it, there's no way we're going to get the Great Commission done if you cannot be a catalyst that creates a chain reaction that can keep its quality and keep going without you. I would say, if you can't use the phrase without you in what you're intending to do, you're not having a Great Commission conversation. The challenge we face is between 5 and 6 billion lost people. I'm on the 6 billion side of that. It doesn't really matter. It's overwhelming either way. And if you think that the things that are organized and have budgets and programs and professionals can extrapolate and expand to the point where they can address not only this vast magnitude, but incredible dispersion, they're everywhere, incredible diversity, there's no common denominator to them, and incredible difficulty, because if it was easy, it would already be done. It takes what I call chain reactions of disciples making disciples that will result in cascades of churches planting churches. And all of that requires a catalyst because it doesn't happen in a vacuum. So if you're not seeing replication on a consistent basis, I don't think you're in the movement business or there's something that's fundamentally wrong. So those are the four corner posts right there. Prayer, discovery, obedience, and replication. So we move on from there to talk about the workforce. It's ordinary people. I'm of the opinion that the only way that the Great Commission can be completed is when ordinary people are multiplying disciples in their natural networks. That's it. Now, I've been in an organization for the last 47 years. I believe in it. I promote it. I think we need more. But having said that, the organization is not the answer. It's Joe and Sally Smith who are willing to make disciples and able to make disciples and make sure that those that they make will repeat the process over and over again without ordinary people, you have a couple of problems. One, you don't have the workforce because you certainly can't pay them all. They have to do it because Jesus asked them to, not because you pay them to. So that's your first problem. Your second problem is you think about the diversity of where the lost are at. They're everywhere in every segment of every society. And the only way to get there to these people in all these different segments is when the gospel goes viral. We use that term so freely these days, either for the internet or for disease, but we don't think about this aspect of it. When things go viral, it means when it leaves you, it stops being like you. If things in a chain hit a link that becomes a hub and another stream breaks off, the farther it goes away down that stream, the less it is like you. That if it hits another hub and breaks off again, it's less like you. In order for the gospel to get into every segment of every society everywhere, you have to have that kind of viral diversity. But it can't be contained to being like you. And the only way to do that is ordinary people who cross-connect. That's the story of the book of Acts going forward. How in the world can you follow Acts without understanding how God has arranged his world to have cross-connections in it? You have 11 homogeneous Jews who are all disenfranchised, have no power, have no resource, have no leader, have no advantages of transportation or communication. And then you roll the tape forward, and all you see is big picture change happening over and over and over again, to the point where words like, it's gotten into Herod's household, it's got into Caesar's household, it's gone all the way through the Praetorian Guard, the military elite. All Asia's heard, and now the world is upside down. How does that happen? It happens when ordinary people are multiplying disciples in their natural networks. So I'm going to give you a scripture for this. Isaiah 60, verse 22. It says, the smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. That's a picture of what happens when ordinary people multiply in their natural networks. Okay, we move on to the next one. The concept of coaching. Now, the concept of coaching is what I think the proper balance of what is going on among what I call the missionary enterprise. And the distinction is between those that train and those that do. The people that train define success by telling you what they know. The problem is, you never know if people understood it, if they applied it, and if it actually made a difference. Training doesn't seek that out. Training says, I gave you the right knowledge, now you're on your own. Now you go to the other side about the people that do. Well, if you take all of those people and what they do, it could be very good, but it's never going to be enough. So here's the idea of coaching, and I characterize it as a staircase, which is why that little icon is two people on the journey. So what does a staircase look like? It looks like lift and practice, lift and practice, lift and practice. Doesn't matter where you go or what you're trying to teach. Could be auto mechanics or brain surgery, either one. It's all about, okay, we start today. These are the tools. These are what they're designed to do. Get good at it. Now I'll tell you how to apply it. Get good at that. Then I'll upgrade you again. Get good at that. Well, where's the top stair? Where are you headed? This isn't an escalator that goes on forever. The top stair in a coaching process is when two things are true. They can do it effectively, and they can give it away with quality without you. In that coaching process, it's something where you're able to walk alongside because there's inevitable drift, there's inevitable challenges, whatever, but you're also not taking over. So coaching is the next foundation stone there. All right, we go over to the next one after coaching, and it's leadership development. So if you think about movements as a chain reaction, then you have the imagery of a chain. Chains have links. Leadership development is essential because in a movement, there has to be quality leaders at every link of a generational chain, or the chain is broken and you're out of the movement business. This is a huge challenge because as movements are both moving rapidly, exploding, but also going viral, hitting hubs that create new streams, the challenge is extraordinary to make sure that the right leaders have the right knowledge in the right place at the right time. That is a challenge, but it's also an essential element. So it makes the foundation stones, because those of you who want to be the overarching architect of movements and be the strategist behind them have to plan that into your equation. If that's not in the blueprint, it's not going to be in the activity. If it's not in the activity, it's not going to be on the ground in action. And if it's not there, well, you'll be out of the movement business pretty quick. Your scripture for this one, 2 Timothy 2:2, we all know it. You're entrusting it to faithful people who entrust it to others, and you keep that process going. Okay, the next one is about evaluation. Now, I've intentionally not said measurement. Now, we did an awful lot of measuring. We still do. It's very important to measure things. But evaluation takes you to a deeper place. It says not just what happened, but what made it happen, and whether or not it's what you want it to be. So when we talk about evaluation, we're talking about the joining together of both quantity and quality. John 15, the branch and the vines, Jesus says, "By this is my Father glorified, that you produce much fruit." He's expecting a lot. And that's a measurement. It's a quantity kind of element. But then he goes on to say, and that fruit should remain. That's a quality statement. When you're evaluating quality, what are you looking for? You're looking for lifestyles of prayer. You're looking for lifestyles of obedience, lifestyles of replication, of service, of sacrifice, of giving, everything else that needs to be there for someone and some group, a fellowship of Christ followers, to be fully mature. And why is that so important? Because you don't want reproduction that carries on genetic defect. So how do you prevent that? You pay attention. You look. You lift the lid. You interact. It's what Proverbs chapter 27, verse 23 says, to know well the condition of the flock. That doesn't mean count the sheep. It's not about the number in the pen. It's how well are they doing? Health, well-being, protection, reproduction. It's also about training the under-shepherds who can repeat the process without you. That whole evaluation is very essential, and it's mostly missing in the missionary enterprise, which is a sad state of affairs in my mind. All right, so now to the centerpiece. I put this at the center because it's about the motivation. It's about love driving the process. And again, John 14, if you love me, you will, cause and effect, keep my commandments. It's not something that is left to question. It's de facto. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, a lot of people might say love is motivation. Oh yeah, that's a duh, of course, you know, that's just a give me. We all know that. Well, go look at what's happening, wherever it's happening, wherever you have a window of insight, and find some people to ask and say, what makes you do what you do? And see what they say to you. Because I've found that there's three sub-motivations that are prevalent that are all problem, filled with problems. The first one is duty. We're doing this because we should. The second one is reward. We do it to get something in return. And the third one is fear. We do it to avoid punishment. I can tell you that duty, reward, and fear are not the motivations that can create a legacy that can go on generation after generation without you and keep the fervency, the fire, and the quality that you need for a movement to be what it should be. So if you're not actively creating a culture that says we are doing this out of love for God and reinforcing that every day in every way, you're not going to have the legacy that can keep going without you. So your passage here is Deuteronomy 6, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. You better teach it to your kids and your grandkids. Then it goes every day in every way. When they stand up, when they walk in the way, when they lie down, it's going to be on the back of their hand. It's going to be in the center of their forehead. It's going to be on the doorpost and on the gate. Every day in every way, you're going to create a culture that says, love God in every expression of your life. Let it be the center, the identity. Let it be the thing that guides and directs. If you don't create that kind of culture, you're not going to be able to see it transferred through the generations of leaders down through the stream to where you no longer have any influence. You don't even have a presence. You're probably not even in the memory. If it's done right, they shouldn't know who you are, but they should have that legacy that was built in. And I'll give you an image for this. It's the natural process of parents and grandparents and great-grandparents. You can have an incredible impact on your kids. You can have a moderate influence on your grandkids. And by the time you get to your great-grandkids, all you have is the legacy that you built into the first two generations. Think about that. When you're planning movements, when you're designing movements, when you're evaluating what's going on, is that DNA there? Is it pure? Is it reproductive? Is it being transferred? Those are the kinds of questions that I think will help guide the process of keeping things that are well begun on track and continuing to keep their quality without you. So those are my 9 foundation stones. I know that was the fire hose treatment on them. I have lists of scriptures underneath all of them, and I have lots more dialogue. We wanted to keep it short enough to add in time for Q&A, but I wanted to leave you with one last thing. I didn't give you a scripture on replication, and I want to do that now. There's 3 different places in the scripture where it talks about God's command to 1,000 generations. One of them is in 1 Chronicles 16:15. Another one is in Psalm 105, verse 8. Think about that. God's command to 1,000 generations. Put that in your mind. Put that in your heart. As you are a wise master builder, both the architect and the organizer, to get people moving in a certain stream so that you are starting like you want to finish, that the elements are there, that there's the synergy there, there's the continuity there, that all the stuff is there. Think in terms of 1,000 generations. Now, you're not going to live to see it. I'm not going to live to see it. But you can light that spark in people's hearts, and you can fan that flame by helping them see that what they do today has the potential to keep going for the kingdom of God and create a lasting legacy to 1,000 generations. So with that, I will stop down the presentation part of this, and we'll go into the Q&A part of this.
Yeah, wow. David wasn't joking with the whole fire hose reference, man. And I've heard you speak before here, and it's just all so good. It's all so good. We have a few questions. We'll get to as many as we can. Sure. I know David also had mentioned he wanted to ask something specific. Let me just go ahead and get one of these started off. We had a couple people talk about catalyzing ordinary people. And so you talked about ordinary people being one of the 9. We can talk about ordinary people, but how do we mobilize those ordinary people? So could you just maybe talk briefly about what is a catalytic agent in order to mobilize those ordinary people? What does that look like, and what is the relationship there?
Yeah. You bet. And it's a great question. It's a great theme. It's well worth a lot of discussion. So a couple of reference points. I perceive our role to be the combination of catalyst and coach. So a catalyst, you can put the word apostle in there. You can put the word missionary in there. The idea is the catalyst helps something happen that could not happen without them, but should not depend on them. It's a bad idea for apostle to be required to be there forever for things to be what they should be. That's not what the design is. So the catalyst is the one who gets the party started. The coach is the one that gets it rooted and reproductive. Okay, so that's a frame of reference. Now, ordinary people, if you think about a giant-sized pyramid and you think about the base tier, the base is extraordinarily big because it's what I call Joe and Sally Smith, ordinary people. You cannot win without them. When I say win, I mean 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Run to win. If you're the strategist that's putting together the action plan, or put it in military terms, the battle plan, you cannot win without the foot soldiers. You have to have them, and you have to have them in mass. You have to have what happens in their living room. You have to happen what you have to have what happens in their lunchroom at work, what happens where they live, learn, work, and play kind of thing. Without them, there's no way the professionals can penetrate, even if there was enough of them. Not going to happen. And there's not enough money to pay all the professionals, and everything can't be driven by a budget. So anyway, so when it comes to ordinary people, they have to be there, essential element. What do they lack? They lack several things that we are not giving them, we being the ones who are the professionals or the ones of influence and leadership, so forth. What are we not giving them? We're not giving them a paradigm. I can tell you, having traveled the world, that if you sit next to somebody in anybody's church anywhere, and you ask them the question, why did God leave you on this earth after he saved you? You will never hear to bring the kingdom of God into my circle of influence. And I say never, there may be some exception. I'm talking about the broad general answer that reflects the paradigm of where modern Christianity is at. Okay, so if you sit next to Joe and Sally and say, why did God leave you on this earth? And they don't feed back to you in their own words, a message that says to bring the kingdom of God into my circle of influence, you have a fundamental problem. It's a paradigm problem. And that came from leadership. Leadership did not provide it, and it doesn't just happen in a vacuum. That's problem number one. Problem number two is that in the current environment, the basic attitude is, it is not my job. So if it is not your job, I don't have to worry about getting equipped. I don't have to worry about feeling guilty for sitting on the sidelines. I did my job. I showed up, I paid up, and I introduced to the professional. So you take it from here. If it's not your job, you're never going to get in the game, let alone get good at it. Okay, let's say now you realize it is your job because Jesus said to everyone, I want you to go make disciples and teach them to obey. And if they obey, they're going to repeat the process and they're going to get other people to repeat the process. And the flywheel is going to turn and the magnitude is going to increase, et cetera. All right. So that's why ordinary people are at the center of the strategy. But they now know it's their job. Are we fulfilling, we being leaders, are we fulfilling our requirement to give them the mindset, the tools, the coaching, and the encouragement so that they can fulfill their destiny? The answer is generally no, because we generally are saying it's my job. So I'll work harder, faster, smarter, all those kind of little platitudes to somehow think that I can be extrapolated into making it true. One of my great failures in that community I told you about at the beginning is I tried to be the Energizer Bunny and get everything done. Mm-hmm. Super sacrificial, 24/7, net result, small impact. So I can go on and on in this stuff, Josh, but the headline answer here is that we have a paradigm problem that creates a mindset that it's not my job. And as soon as it does become my job, we don't have the mechanism in place to empower them to get something done if they're willing. So they sit on the sidelines frustrated, wanting to make a difference and having no idea how to do it in a way that is going to fulfill their piece of the Great Commission equation.
That's so good. David, ask your question. I have several people, though, real quick, that wanted us to bring back up those nine things. I think people didn't quite get them all jotted down. So, David, real quick, before you ask, can we bring that back up, that slide that has all nine of the stones? Yeah. And David, go ahead and ask your question. Yeah.
Yeah, no, this is so good. Here, I was just wondering, in your mind, what are the best ways to overcome some of these paradigm shifts that need to take place? I mean, I look at this list and it's so simple, yet at the same time, for people to actually do it, it takes that mind shift. And what is the best way to overcome some of these mind shifts that need to take place?
Well, it starts in repentance. repentance is a response to the recognition of a spiritual stronghold that allowed something mm-hmm. that is not what God wanted to take place. So the first step in fixing anything is call it what it is. Okay, so we, all of us as leaders, people of influence, people that God placed in some circle of influence to get something done, haven't fulfilled it, generally speaking. So we have to say, Lord, I am sorry. These things need to be the equation. Next thing you have to do is get intentional about it, make a plan. Then you have to get active about it. There's a whole lot of plans that are still on the shelf. And you can tell what people value by what they measure and what they celebrate. So if in fact we change the culture of those we serve by starting to not only speak about it, but to model it, you know, Gandhi said, be the change you want to see. Those are good words from a guy who wasn't following Jesus. The reason he wasn't following Jesus is he couldn't see anybody who was.
Wow.
So he said, be the change you want to see. So if we're modeling it, and then we're providing the insight, and we're providing the coaching and the encouragement. The reason I put that in sequence like that is the coaching, you climb the staircase, get good at something, and then they have to give you something else, get good at that, lift and practice. It's a process. It's not just once for all, we had our seminar, 3-day weekend, you got the notebook. Okay, then it has to be the encouragement. Let me say, with all the passion I possess, the enemy is all in against us.
Hmm.
If you were sitting on the strategic satanic council of war against the saints, and someone brought in, I think what we ought to do is take down the mega church, you'd get a yawn. If they said, I'm concerned that they're making more Christian movies or there's more high profile Christian whatevers, I think there may be some Christian politician that's gaining traction. None of that is going to get the attention with any significance out of Satan and his demons. You know what will? Joe and Sally Smith making disciples in their natural network, choosing to obey and getting friends and family to do the same. That's the game. If that takes off, it's over.
Yeah.
The enemy is absolutely all in against this. I'm telling you, the spiritual warfare that will come against anybody who finally says, God, I know this is what you want me to do. I'm going to do it myself. I'm going to be intentional in teaching it to change the paradigm. I'm going to reinforce it. I'm going to provide the coaching, the encouragement, and this is what we're going to celebrate. We're not going to talk about how many booties are in the bench. What we're going to talk about is how many disciples made disciples in new places that are able and have the capacity and the willingness and the commitment to repeat the process without us. That's who we are. That's what we're going to do. When that day comes, I'm telling you what, Satan will be shaking. So the enemy is all in against this.
So good.
That's, man, it's good stuff. Your presentation was fantastic. And I would just say that, like, you answering these questions is equally as fantastic. This is Vineyard people, take note of these answers. We're going to start slowly winding down. We've got a few more minutes, but I think it would be really interesting as we're looking at these 9 things with love in the center, for Harry, you just to have some fun for a minute and maybe tell 1, 2, 3 stories, maybe pick one of the stones, and with some movements that you've seen around the world, maybe just tell a story that kind of illustrates that stone. And so pick whichever stone you want and maybe pick 2 or 3 of them, and give us a couple stories.
Yeah, I will. And good stories weave multiple aspects together. They're not one dimensional. So I will give you some stories that include multiple dimensions here. So here's the first one. It happens in the eastern part of Africa. We don't usually use the country name, but here's the substance of it. You've got people working in an area that is dominated by Muslims. All of a sudden, there's this incredible persecution. 200 Christians are slaughtered. Mm-hmm. And ritualistically, I mean, you slit the throats, you cut off the heads, you post them, you're sending a message. You mess around with us, this is what's going to happen to you. So one of the guys on the ground there was crying out to God and saying, God, how long? You know, we've believed in faith, we're out here doing what we're supposed to do, and this kind of stuff takes place. What's the deal? And what the Spirit of God said to him is, do what you were trained to do. And he was trained as a DMM guy to get the prayer base in place, to find the persons of peace, and to get people into the scripture and encourage them to obey and get their friends and family to do the same. Okay, so he was doing that. God gave him 2 more leaders to join with him. So now there's 3. they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, and they're all captured. As they're captured, the Muslim leadership of this community says phase one of the punishment is we're going to tie you to trees out in the field. You're going to be there for 24 hours, no food, no drink, no bathroom, just objects of ridicule. So the second day, they gather the community. It's about 2,000 people in this context. And as they bring out the people, they begin to just berate these followers of Jesus. These folks are evil. They destroy who they are. They're against all who we believe in our heritage, and you know, et cetera. And then there's this moment when the story stops, the berating stops, and they look out to the crowd, and we said, we hear that some of you also follow this Jesus. So you need to get up, stand to your feet, and join them and take this punishment with them. Well, guess what? Silence. And the silence is long. But then God gave grace and faith and strength to one person who stood to their feet out of that crowd in the audience and said, I follow Jesus. And then another stood to their feet. And then another and another and another. And like raindrops that hit the grounds and form streams, it becomes rivers. Half the community stood to its feet and declared they were followers of Jesus. Now, the Muslim leadership has a problem. How are you going to punish half the community? So they got into their little powwow and they talked about it. Here's what they decided to do. All of you who follow Jesus, you're banished from the community. And guess what? All the old people stood up and said, no, they're not. Those are the ones who take care of us. They're our sons and our daughters. They're the ones who work the fields. And someday those are the ones who are going to bury us. They ain't leaving. Okay, so the Muslim leadership has another problem. So they get back together. They have another powwow and they come up with the final answer. Here it is. All of you guys are banished from the mosque. But don't worry about it, because we're going to give you some land right over here and you can build yourself a Jesus mosque. You can do whatever you want. So not only was the church sanctioned by the Muslim leadership, it continued to grow and continued to multiply and transformation. That's what we just described, transformation. But let's go back to the part of the story when one stands up, then two, then raindrops hit the ground and become a river. How do you get half the community, 1,000 people who are followers of Jesus? Well, you have it through ordinary people multiplying disciples in their natural network, choosing to obey, to where when it came to be public, they were willing to obey. Why? Because they had discovered who Jesus is by putting their nose into his word and willing to follow his will. It happened because of prayer. It happened because of et cetera. You know what I'm saying? The story weaves together elements. This stuff doesn't happen in a vacuum. So that's an illustration of how, if I was evaluating, saying, okay, what made this incredible thing happen? And I was distilling it down to its base units, you would find the kinds of things. And back to your original question, love, you think anybody stood up who didn't love Jesus more than self? Because it's all on the line at that point. It wasn't duty. It wasn't reward. And it wasn't fear of God punishing me, because love overcame fear of the Muslim leadership punishing me. So there's a story for you, Josh.
That's a decent story. We'll take that one, Harry.
All right.
No, that's incredible, man. That's beautiful. We have two more questions, but we need to cover them really quickly. One, sure. David's going to ask, and the other, we had two participants that asked basically the same question, so we definitely want to get to it. David, sure. Why don't you do yours?
Yeah. I was just, you know, wondering, we have probably a lot of people that are on this webinar that are new to DMM, and I was just wondering, what words of wisdom would you have for them? Where would you tell them to start in this journey of beginning to apply the principles that you shared today?
Yeah, whether it's yourself or whether it's you're trying to make it happen in your church or in your cul-de-sac, it's always put the prayer base in place. There is absolutely a defined strategy. There is a system. But you cannot depend on the system and the strategy. You have to break the strongholds. And I'm going to give you an illustration, David. I'm going to do it very quickly. When we engage the lost, I encourage people to pray this way. One of pray that the Father will draw them, because Jesus said the Father's not drawing them. They're not coming. Pray that the stronghold will be broken, because you don't bind the strong man, you can't steal his stuff. And if the strongholds aren't broken, that's the, you know, the devil's finger in your collar or your belt loop. It's not going to work. Then you need to pray that God would open their eyes so that they can choose well. Who in their right mind would hear a description of life and death, the blessing and the curse, and choose death and the curse? And the answer is, God of this world blinds the mind. So my point in saying that is, you pray strategically into what you want God to do. So yeah. I would say that's first. The next is a combination, runs parallel tracks. Part of it is just get up and do. Part of it is sit down and learn. And those sound like they're pointing different directions. What it means is there's a lot to learn, but if you wait to learn everything before you do anything, you're right back in the trap that is part of the problem that got us here. We're seeking infinite knowledge without action. So the action has to be today. What are you going to do today to try to act out this and realize you're going to stub your toe and skin your knee and, you know, maybe bonk your nose, but you're going to do. At the same time, don't go out there with, you know, this much information and have zeal without knowledge. So fill in the knowledge, you know, get in the books, get with people who've done it, come to these things, whatever, so that you're upgrading while you're doing. And the doing will help bring sense to what you're learning.
That's great. Thanks. That's great.
Okay. We actually had a couple come in last minute. So these are going to be like rapid fire questions.
Yep.
Okay.
Here we go.
First, real quickly, why do you use the word replication rather than multiplication?
It's intentional. And thanks for asking whoever did it. Multiplication seems like numbers. Okay, you get a big explosion, got lots of things you can count. Replication is about DNA. Yeah, there's numbers in it. But did the stuff that's essential get transferred so it can be transferred again? What you don't want is to multiply a genetic defect. That's the why of replication.
That's helpful, man. Wow, very helpful. I have not heard it put like that. Next, two-part question. Do you know of any movements happening in the West? We've had this asked before, actually, so it keeps coming up. Any happening in the West, I guess specifically North America, Europe, Western Europe, maybe? And after that, what some version of what are the hindrances for not seeing this go viral as much in those places as Western, Eastern Africa, India, places like that?
Yeah. So first piece, I'm not aware of anything I would classify as a movement in the Western world right now. And that may be ignorance on my part. There's lots of things that have traction. There's lots of things that are worth noting. There's lots of things that are on the journey. I'm not at the place where I'm going to say you need to look over here because that's a movement in North America. So the B part of the question, and this is the short form, it's unbroken spiritual strongholds. The folks from the outside come in and they say, man, you guys have got serious spiritual strongholds here. And people react like, I don't see any witch doctors doing blood sacrifice under the tree. Mm-hmm. And so they fell in the trap of not being able to look past the camouflage. And what would you expect the enemy to do other than to camouflage it? So here's what the guys on the ground tell me who come and stay at my house. We see arrogance. We see independence. We see disobedience. We see affluence. We see distraction, yada, yada, yada. Okay. Those things are not just ouchy kind of words that make us uncomfortable. You're talking about spiritual stronghold that keeps us from obeying, because Jesus said to everybody, make disciples and teach them to obey. And so someday all of us are going to stand by ourselves in front of the Lord, nose to nose, and he's going to ask us, what part of make disciples did you not understand? That is a spiritual stronghold that we don't have that in the center of our mind, in the center of our heart. So that's the simple answer. We can go a lot longer on this at some other time.
Yeah, I feel like that's a mic drop moment right there. this is awesome. We need to wind this down. We want to do a couple things at the end, and then David's going to give the final word here in just a few minutes. We would like you, Harry, if you're willing, to either speak a word of encouragement or a blessing or whatever God might put on your heart for the people on this call who are not exclusively Vineyard, but are largely a Vineyard audience. So just maybe a word that God might have to speak to us through you.
Yep.
But so before that though, I want to give you just a second to think about it. We're going to mention this again in just a minute, but hey, one of the most important things about these things that we're doing are trying to help people to get involved in some next steps. So it's incredible to hear from guys like Harry and Shadonke who shared the last time. But we have a form that's going to be sent to everybody on the call via email. And it's also down in the Q&A box, or it should be any minute now. So two ways to access that. There are four things, and I'm going to cover three of them very quickly. Four ways to get involved. I'll cover the first three, and then David's going to talk about the fourth. The first is learn more about helping to reach unreached people groups. So when you fill out this form, if you want to check that box, I know several people in the Vineyard are working with unreached people groups, but there's plenty of opportunity to get involved. So we'd love to get more information to you about that. The second thing is to participate in an upcoming DMM training. We offer several of those throughout the course of the year, and we can get you more information about the next one coming up. The third thing is to participate. Well, let me preface this. If you've already been through one of our DMM trainings that we've done, then you are eligible to go through the third thing, which is to participate in a DMM coaching cohort. I've been a part of those. They're phenomenal. But you do have to go through the DMM habits course that I mentioned first. So David, if you want to say anything else about those first three and specifically touch on the fourth thing that people can get involved with.
No, I think that's good, Josh. And I would just want to talk a little bit about movement prayer. We want to unleash prayer for North America. Mm-hmm. And through movement prayer, we want to train people on how to pray for movements. But also we're starting these, we call movement prayer hubs in cities across North America. And so if you're interested in maybe joining one that already exists, or maybe even starting a prayer hub for your city, go ahead and check that box. But yeah, these are just next steps, and we want to kind of work together. We're kind of like a community of people where we're supporting and encouraging one another and learning from one another. And so we'd love to have you a part of this community.
Yeah, very good. So guys, that's already in that it should have popped up down at the bottom of your screen. And we'll also email that to you. I had somebody also ask about the recording. We will have a recording available for this in the coming future. So for sure, we'll be able to go back and look at all this wisdom that Harry just dropped on us. Harry, what would you say to the people on this call before David wraps it up here?
Yeah, so very grateful to be able to walk with you guys and appreciate you. Want to be willing to listen and learn to you as well. I know this is one way street, but it's not like we want that to be always the case. So always invite the input. Here's the word. The Vineyard was launched as a movement, and the days are now upon you to regain that energy and again have the impact that God wants you to have as the Holy Spirit is authoring a new era of his work upon the earth. It will be defined by ordinary people creating chain reactions of disciples in their natural networks. And you have the DNA in your history to be a fundamental and significant part of that in the days to come. I will now pray for that on your behalf. Father God, I bless you for the Vineyard, Lord, how it was birthed and what it's accomplished. Lord, I want to pray that the days ahead would be far greater than the days behind. I want to pray, Father, that you would energize whoever is in leadership and at every level, that, Lord, they would see a future that can be, that is respectful of what has been, but is not satisfied with it. Lord, I pray that you would release the insight, the understanding, the power, all the tools for every good work that you assign to these people. And that, Father, in faithfulness, they would take up the mantle of the peace that you have assigned to them, and they would make it revolutionary. And I pray, Father, it would be a prophetic witness and word and model to a watching world that says we want to have what they are producing, and we want to do it in a way that reflects all the glory back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Harry. We are just so grateful for your faithfulness and just for you joining us today on this webinar. And again, like what Josh said, we're going to, we've recorded this, and so we'll be sending out a link so you can watch it again or share it with others. But thank you, Harry, so much. And I also want to just thank you for all of you that have joined the webinar. And we hope to have other ones coming up in the future. But thank you for joining us today.
Yeah, blessings to you. Blessing to be with you.